Well, we began our readings this morning with a wonderful lesson from Genesis, in which it's crystal clear that the Holy Land was given to the descendants of Abraham, of Abram. He wasn't Abraham yet. He later became Abraham, whose wife, Sarai, became Sarah. And they had a son together, the son of promise, the son called Isaac, which means laughter. It's through Isaac that the land was given, and he had descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And those descendants are us. And we've been grafted in into the family of Abraham. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul speaks of it very clearly in Romans 11:17, saying that we have been grafted in. What a wonderful thing to know that God loves us that much. As a matter of fact, the keychain that I have that opens this building and the building next door is the symbol for grafted in, and it starts, and if you know it, just relax. I'm going to tell those that don't know it. There's the menorah, and it goes down into the Star of David, and from the Star of David down to the fish, which is known as an ichthys. And it's quite beautiful, and if you would like to see it close up, just Google grafted in and look for images, and you'll see that they have all sorts of things that way. But I think it's very important for us to know that we have been and are a part of God's family. And if you ever doubt that, check what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 11. So now let's fast forward a few thousand years to an individual named Nicodemus, who's a holy man. Scripture tells us that Jesus said so, and John wrote it down. All that we know of Nicodemus in the Bible comes from the Gospel of John. In verse 1 of today's Holy Gospel, Nicodemus is described as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of Jews who were very particular in keeping the law, to the very letter of the law. They often opposed Jesus throughout his ministry and were constantly trying to trip him up. The Pharisees were the ones who said in Matthew 15:2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." I don't know why I said it that way, but yeah. I was trying to sound like somebody that was trying to trip them up. The apostles weren't following their ritual. And so that's where Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8, "It's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean. It's what comes out that makes him unclean." The Pharisees, you might say, they were ultra legalists and were ritualists as well. What does that mean? That means they were concentrating on stuff that wasn't necessarily in the Bible. They weren't part of God's law, but it was the way we've always done it. Have you heard that before? And then the, the ritualists, in other words, they had to get it right. The right hand motions, washing the hands and doing all those things. More concerned with, if you look in the prayer book, the little tiny red letters, those are called the rubrics. Well, rubrics are important, but they're important for us up here, not necessarily for you unless it says kneel. But, you know, we know here that if I say, "Let us pray," everybody kneels down. Another well-known Pharisee was Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And that's a sermon for a whole nother day. In John chapter 3, verse 1, John describes Nicodemus as a leader of the Jews, and John tells us in chapter 7 that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Well, this is an aha moment maybe for some of you. Did you know that there wasn't just one Sanhedrin? There were Sanhedrins in just about every city with synagogues, because that helped to rule the law and the rituals in that city. And they were, if you will, the lower courts. Under Roman authority, in the time of Christ, the Jewish nation was allowed a certain measure of self-rule, and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the final court of appeals, like the Supreme Court, for matters regarding Jewish law and religion. This was the group that ultimately condemned Jesus to death, but they had to get Pilate to approve their sentence, since the death penalty was beyond the extent of the jurisdiction under Roman law. Nicodemus was part of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Well, John tells us that Nicodemus came to speak to Jesus at night. For years, people have had a speculation that Nicodemus was afraid of getting caught, or he was ashamed, and so he visited Jesus at night instead of in broad daylight. Well, that may very well be the case, but the gospel text does not give us a reason for the timing of the visit. A number of other reasons could also be possible that Nicodemus questioned Jesus. As a member of the Jewish ruling council, it would have been his responsibility to find out about any teachers or other public figures who might lead people astray. The Judaism that Nicodemus and Jesus both knew had a good deal to do with being born into the right family. What mattered most was being a child of Abraham. Of course, there were other things that mattered too, but then being from the family of Father Abraham was the basic necessity. So I believe that Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus in private rather than being in the midst of the crowd and not being able to get a word in edgewise. Nicodemus wanted to interview Jesus and to get his questions answered. Now Jesus is saying that God is starting a new family in which this ordinary birth isn't enough. You need to be born all over again. You needed to be born again. The new birth that Jesus is talking about is the same thing that's been spoken of in John 1, chapter 33, where John the Baptist said, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Water and Spirit. Baptism in water, which brings people into the kingdom movement begun by John the Baptist and continued by Jesus' disciples. And baptism in the Spirit, the new life bubbling up from within that Jesus offers, which is the main thing that the new covenant is all about, having a transforming relationship with Jesus. These two baptisms are joined closely together, this double-sided new birth, which brings you into the visible community of Jesus' followers, the church, water baptism, and gives you the new life of the Spirit welling up like a spring of water inside you. Spirit baptism was now required for membership in God's kingdom. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." In our holy baptism service, There is water by baptism, and then anointing with chrism, which is a special holy oil for baptism, ordination, and confirmation. It's in the sign of the cross on the forehead, during which the words, "You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever," are spoken. My dear friends, we believe in the dual baptism, and we practice the dual baptism by water and the Spirit. If you look at in today's bulletin, the Holy Gospel, John chapter 3, we can examine these important verses together. As Jesus says in verse 5, "And without it you can't even see God's kingdom," Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The word for wind in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word used for spirit. When we were in Israel in 1999, we had a wonderful guide. His name was Rami Danieli, and he spoke with a little bit of an accent. He would always say, "My beloved." Well, Rami showed us something that was truly amazing that I had never seen before. And now I see it every day because we have an olive tree, an olive bush in our backyard. But the olive branch, he took one and shook the leaves. You see, olive leaves have two different sides. One's dull and one is shiny. And when the wind blows, as Rami would say, it shimmers. The wind, the breeze, the ruach, the spirit, makes us shimmer as well. That stayed with me. And I taught that when we went to Israel in 2014, just before we came here to visit with you for the first time, just as I continue to teach it even today. Jesus then puts Nicodemus on the spot. Because Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is telling him when he say, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" That's John chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus then tells him that if he doesn't get the earthly things, how will he understand the heavenly things that he's about to reveal to him? Jesus has to take the conversation up a notch, if you will, and speak about an example that Nicodemus is familiar with, although in doing so, he speaks about his own death. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is speaking of Moses having to make a bronze snake. It can be found in Numbers chapter 21, verse 6. You see, the Israelites were traveling and eating the food that God provided daily, manna in the morning and quail in the evening. And he did so for 40 years. But it wasn't good enough. They were complaining. "Why can't we go back to Egypt? We ate well there. We had leeks and onions by the Nile." So God sent a test. Venomous snakes. Does anybody here like snakes? I don't like snakes. You do? You like snakes? That's good. You do? Thanks, Judd. A man. Well, with this test of venomous snakes, God told Moses to make a pole. And on that pole, if people wanted to be saved, they had to lift their eyes and look at this bronze snake on the pole. And Jesus used this example, which the Jewish people would know as a part of their lives, And he showed that God is providing a way for the world today, just as back then. But instead of looking up at a pole, it was God's own Son, the Son of Man, who would have to be lifted up on a cross so that believers would live. Jesus now tells Nicodemus the plan that God has had to provide life for those who believe in Jesus. And the result of rejecting that invitation that is given to the entire world. Choices have consequences. You know the words, you heard them just before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that this invitation is for everyone. Jesus uses the word world because in the world comes first the Jew and then the Gentile. Because as John would record in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, since the Jews would, for the most part, not follow Jesus, the Gentiles would be given the mantle of leadership, from which the Jews would continue to receive the invitation. Just in the case there was any doubt, Jesus clarifies the issue on the gift of eternal life for those who graciously or gratefully accept Jesus and for those who reject him. These are words that many today do not want to hear. Well, they love John 3:16. You've found it at the end in end zones in football and in basketball games. People have a sign saying John 3:16 because of its inclusive language. But they want no part of verses 17 and 18. Let me read them to you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Well, that's great. And Deacon Bob read that today at my instruction at the end of the gospel. But I want you to listen to verse 18. People don't like this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I strongly suggest that you continue reading right on through verses 21 today, later on today. I think it's eye-opening. These are pretty hard words to hear if you've turned a deaf ear to the truth, which Jesus said on the night before he died in the upper room. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People have tried to change these words to say, well, that was for then, and today is a totally different time. The fact remains that believing in Jesus is the way to eternal life, and that rejecting him brings condemnation. Those are not my words. They're God's. They may not be popular to some, but they are the truth. One more thing about Nicodemus. He comes to help after Jesus' crucifixion. In John chapter 19, we find that Nicodemus is assisting Joseph of Arimathea for Jesus' burial. Joseph of Arimathea is described in the Gospel of John as a rich man. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, as a member of the council. So here we have both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's also described in John 19, verse 38, as a disciple of Jesus, although a secret one because he was afraid of the Jews. Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. In John 19, 38, Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes to use in preparing the body for burial. And then he assisted Joseph in wrapping Jesus' body and placing it in the tomb. The amount of burial spices that he brought would seem to indicate that Nicodemus was a fairly well-off man. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' words and the evidence of Nicodemus' actions that must have changed him since he took great care and expense to be there that day for Jesus. Now, in closing, if those words could have had such an impact on a member of the Sanhedrin, just imagine the impact that it might have on some of our friends and families who might not know Jesus. You can share them with them by a note, an email, or even saying, I want you to read this. John 3:16-18 might possibly change someone's life for all eternity. My friends, be the one to introduce them to believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.